We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we pick up our study where we left off in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. In our particular section, in verse 9, also in verse 12 and following, we're studying about the fact that every believer is a priest. You have your relationship with the Lord, and then you have your relationship to other people in other situations. Your relationship with the Lord is right. You're operating as a believer priest before the Lord, and the other things will fall into line. We'll see one of the expressions of your priesthood here. In verse 11, we have the inner life. In verse 12, where we start tonight, we have the overflow, or the overt life. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Give us a time now of silent prayer to examine ourselves if necessary. Ask for concentration. Just set aside all the things we've been thinking of up until this moment. Let's concentrate on the passages so we'll be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, we just thank you this evening. The Word of God is your Word. We're thankful that the Bible is also called the mind of Christ, that we have in writing the thinking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that God the Holy Spirit, that controls us and guides and teaches us and is the author of the Scriptures, why even the Word is referred to Him as the voice of the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful that as we study your word, the mind of Christ and the voice of God the Holy Spirit, that we'll be able to look at life from the divine viewpoint, so that we'll be able to function moment by moment, responding to your grace by faith, being edified in your word, encouraged, having an overflow that will affect our national entity and our families and everything that surrounds us. We're thankful that we are not an island and that we do not live to ourselves and that you have a will for our lives that is far more encompassing than anything we can think of or even suggest. This evening, once again, we just take this time to remember those that we've mentioned, these two gentlemen in particular and their families, along with Clyde. Now we miss their fellowship here. That when families like this are no longer able to come and fellowship and assemble with us, it does affect us as a local church. We're just asking that you would raise them up as only you can, restore them back here with us so we can continue to individually and collectively glorify you and have an impact here, and really emphasize who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he means to us, and the answers that he has for every one of us and for those who are lost, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're asking for a good evening tonight in the Word, whereby it can overflow for us. Maybe some wouldn't be able to make it till next week. But we're just asking that you give us information and principles this evening, that God, the Holy Spirit, would so direct our attention to these passages that we would be constantly oriented to your grace and to your person. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having conversation honest among the Gentiles. It's really amazing that as you continue to study the Word, how much more you begin to learn. And you never get to the point where you have arrived. Now, if you read through this verse on a devotional, you just look at it at face value. I want to show you something very interesting, how you can really examine what information you have and place it beside this verse and know that something's wrong. Having conversation honest among the Gentiles. Which means that it would be all right to lie to the Jews. See what I'm saying? Having your conversation, why should it only be honest among the Gentiles? So you know something's wrong. Having is a way of life. You know, our word having, sometimes you have it, sometimes you don't have it. But having is a present active participle, the present tense means habitual, which means your pattern of life. And then we go from verse 11, the soul, to an overt activity in verse 12, and the word having is echo, which means to have and hold. Very strong word, to possess. And when you put a present tense with it, so it means keep on having this. And then the next word is conversation. Now this is interesting because this word conversation comes up in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 3 verse 2. It's talking about the wife and her relationship to her husband. And this second chapter here really kicks us into this third chapter, which is talking about marriage and right man and right woman. And there's certain words, and this is one of them, conversation. And the word conversation doesn't mean speaking at all. And it's the same word that appears here, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the wife is to win her husband to a positive attitude by her conversation. And then in verse 2 it says, by her chaste conversation. That's three times now, in verse 12, and then chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and each time it's the same word and it doesn't mean conversation, like verbal. And the word here is the same there, when we get to it, anastrophe. And it means way of life or manner of life. So you can see that this echo, present tense, having and holding, manner of life is a pattern. Pattern of life. Or a way of life. Not conversation. And it doesn't mean speaking at all. It means they're watching your way of life. And then the next word is honest. And honest is this word here, kalos, and as you know, words begin and then they change as time goes on. And honest is the Greek word for, well, it's an Attic Greek word, first of all, then it became a classical Greek word, and they used it as symmetry. I don't know if you know what symmetry means, but women have symmetry. Some do and some don't. So I'll let you in on it right now while we're here. If you ever went to art school, on these are supposed to be equal circles. In art school, they try to be symmetrical when they're drawing figures. And so, for example, this would be from the shoulder to the waist, from the waist to the knee, from the knee to the ankle. See? Now, if all those parts are equal, then that's symmetry. And when a woman doesn't have that, then they send her to modeling school, put a book on her head, and she tries to fake it, but she can't. Okay? Now, that's the word here, kalos. It meant symmetry, primarily, and stay with me for a while. Because that would be an overt thing. We're talking about spiritual things. Now, it eventually came to mean a good quality. Symmetry and good quality, those two words went together. And then it meant to be free from defect. You know, symmetry is a person, you know, who is free from defect and has good quality. And it finally meant to be noble and honorable. So it really has to do with the function of the soul and not the physical appearance of a person. And we're not talking about outside, that if a woman is symmetrical, why, fine, and if she's high-waisted or long-legged, why, she's out. No. We're talking about soul. So this is saying, keep on having and holding your manner of life honorable among the Gentiles. He has a testimony. Gentiles are unbelievers. And this word kalos is a word for fellowship, which means divine good. Kalos is good no matter where you find it. That's 1 Corinthians 3, the gold, silver, and precious stones. The word Gentiles is used for unbelievers here, because when this book started, we talked about those who were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the Roman province of Asia. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Then the next word, keep on having your manner of life honorable among the unbelievers, verse 12, that, here's the result clause, with the result that, in the which thing they speak against you as evildoers. Speak against you as kata, and then speak as laleo. And kata means against or down. And to speak down or against you means to malign you. Have your manner of life honorable in front of the unbelievers. When they malign you as evildoers, doing wrong, see? That's a part of having your good evil spoken of. See, you're in fellowship, you're producing divine good, and they're saying that you're evil. That may, by your good works, production, that's the production of being in fellowship, kalos, divine good, honorable, which they shall behold. Now this is the word, behold, epi, optuo, and they personally observe you. See, this is where we get the word optics from. So keep on having and holding your manner of life honorable before the unbelievers, that they may call your good works evil, that you may be, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, that's your witness in front of the unbeliever. And epioptuo now means they personally observe you. And the word means to act as a spectator. The unbeliever is a spectator watching your manner of life. And you can glorify God in the day of visitation. And the word visitation is almost the same as this, episkopos. You can see those two are almost the same. They almost mean the same thing. They behold you. They are spectators watching you so that you can glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay. The word visitation really is a word meaning inspection. Now, if this was simply a believer, we would have to say that this is the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, we're talking about your divine good, your fellowship, and the day of his visitation or inspection would be the time in which God rewards you for the things you've done in the Holy Spirit. But this is not a believer observing you. This is an unbeliever. Remember, Gentiles. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be believers only there. In fact, all believers of the church age. And the judgment seat of Christ is taught in many passages. And the word judgment is almost a misnomer because it's an evaluation of the things that you produced. It's found in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 16. That's the passage where you have gold, silver, and precious stones versus hay, wood, and stubble. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's also found in Romans 14:10 and 2 Timothy 2:12, plus Hebrews 6:7 through 12. It's found in a lot of places. It's an evaluation of the believer, whether he's done divine good or human good. Now, the judgment seat of Christ terminates the church age at the rapture of the church. All believers are brought up there in a resurrection body. And the judgment seat of Christ is designed to remove all human good, hay, wood, and stubble. So, minus human good occurs at that point. And we are not going to be in the resurrection body and carry around human good ever. It was rejected by God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He saved us. It is hay, wood, and stubble. It's burned up. It's destroyed. So from the resurrection body on, we are free from human good. Free from the old sin nature from the point we picked up the resurrection body. So we're first minus the old sin nature, then we receive a resurrection body, then we're minus human good. Now, why can't this passage be the judgment seat of Christ? Every commentary that you pick up says it is. All the people who teach about the church age and the rapture say this is the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we happen to be talking about Gentile unbelievers observing us, right? That's what we said. So then we have to go back to something else. We have to go back to what the word visitation means. Episkopos. It has a military connotation when it was used. And it's also used for the judgment seat of Christ, the same word. But not here. Because it's for the observers. And it's literally an inspection and a parade in which you have spectators, unbelievers, watching, see, which they shall behold, actually refers to a personal eyewitness, and it refers to the Gentile unbelievers who call themselves Gentiles here, and the day of visitation or inspection, therefore, has to be the something that the unbelievers can observe, and it can't be the judgment seat of Christ because there are only believers there. Now, in the ancient world, once a week or every 10 days, they had an inspection and a parade. And that was one of the ways in which they kept the troops fit. They still do it. In our lifetime as believers, here's the application. In our lifetimes as believers, periodically we are going to be observed by unbelievers. No man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. 1 Corinthians says that we are epistles to the world. Therefore, we are going to be observed either with or without our cognizance by the unbeliever. And these unbelievers sometimes get their only clue about the grace of God by what they see in your manner of life. And it may be a time of pressure. You see, or an interlude of happiness, or repetition of the alternatives, going from happiness to pressure situations, and they watch you. Now follow where I'm heading. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the man is beholding the manner of life of his wife, and he's watching her in pressure, in happiness, and by her manner of life, she wins him to a positive attitude to the Word of God. You follow where I'm coming from? And this is coming from the believer to the unbeliever, to a believer to a believer. You know, we treat and walk in front of unbelievers better than we walk in front of our own. And yet in 1 Peter 3:1 is talking about the conversation of the manner of life of the wife, and in verse 2:2. So, you see, we're building up to that chapter, and there's so many verses in this second chapter that kicks right into that third chapter. It's not by accident that we're drawing that way. So, this is an interesting thing. Maybe even a time of challenge for national entity. Let me give you an example of what I mean. For example, a young man, Christian, may go into the military service. And he'll probably be observed by a lot of unbelievers. And he's under observation, see? Or he's on inspection or parade. He's parading in front of unbelievers. And that's not the concept that's talking about witnessing to 10 people a day. That's something entirely different. This is standing pat. Just doing your thing before the Lord, living the divine viewpoint. So the point is here, the function of our priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, on this earth is under observation from unbelievers who are called Gentiles here. It says, and they shall behold your production in the day of inspection. And your production has to do with how you face situations in life as they observe it. And this is not the judgment seat of Christ. Though, of course, it would be simple if it were. The reason it's not the judgment seat of Christ, even though the word episkopos is used for the judgment seat of Christ, is because unbelievers are observing here. And there'll be no unbelievers in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, period. Now, you know, I'll tell you something interesting. It takes a lot of unlearning sometimes to get over what you've learned in school. And this is one of more in churches. Most schools teach this as the judgment seat of Christ, most all of them. Most pastors teach it that way without even thinking. You'd be surprised at the so-called people who teach it this way. Well, one day, you know, you look at a passage, and I've talked to people about this many times, and you can quote a verse, you can explain a verse, and one day you look at a passage and you say to yourself, hey, this can't be right. Unbelievers can't be there. And it takes a long time, some time, to get over some Bible training that you received somewhere. It takes a long time. Okay, now we get to a passage that all ladies have been holding their breath for. Verse 13, submit. Ooh. Now, this is interesting because the word submit is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives be under subjection. Same word. See how I'm saying that chapter 2 is going to chapter 3? Conversation, conversation. Submit, submit. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, didn't just put this in there by accident. He's drawing our attention. That's why if you study line after line, and see it helps everything just fit right into focus. Now, submit is an aorist passive imperative. And the word submit, here it's translated submit, which is fine. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wives be under subjection, which is fine. And then we'll find it in verse 18. It's the word be subject unto. And each one of those words there are properly translated, and they're all the same hupo tasso, all three of them. It's a compound word. So whether it's in verse 13, verse 18, or 1 Peter 3:1, they're all the same words, and now you have your context. Aorist passive imperative. Now we're talking about, in context, we're going from the priesthood to patriotism. Because in verse 13, we're talking about national entity, responsibility to the state. See, we have a responsibility to the state as Christians. We have submission to the Lord. We have women being under submission to the right man. We have submission unto state. We have submissiveness to pastor, teachers, Peter's Hebrews 13:7 and 17. So we have to learn something about this word. Hupo tasso, aorist, passive voice, imperative mood. Imperative mood is a command. You're commanded to do this. All right? So a command is, well, we can put it down very easily. Every command is the will of God for your life. Period. That's how simple we can make it. When God commands you to do something, that's His will, isn't it? Or else He wouldn't tell you to do it. So, it's used for submitting to your right man in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It's used for submitting to functions of law to the state here and in Romans 13, verses 1 and following. It's used to submit to pastors in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. So there are a couple of things you ought to know about this word. Hupo is a preposition of authority. It means under. And life is made up of authority. God has constituted authority in life. And since the subject is, we're believer priests, then the priesthood of the believer is one of the basic units of authority in spiritual life. The word tasso means to stand. And it was used in the military term like to stand in line. In other words, this means you're in line, and you're standing in line, and you're subject to command. See, that's the way in which it was used. So originally it was a military term. Finally, it comes to mean to be into subjection, whereby you recognize authority and to be subordinate to that authority. In other words, one, you recognize the authority, and two, you place yourself under that authority. That's it. But you only do that to your right man. See? And if it is right, then it's no problem at all. It's automatic. And it's the best thing that ever happened to you. Hey, we're jumping the gun. We shouldn't have gone that far. Anyway, submit next word yourselves. Yourselves, in context, is talking about believer priests, 1 Peter 2:9. Now, please notice that God does not ever take Christianity and put it in the realm of lawlessness like gypsies. Notice this verse very carefully. People want to know to do the will of God, and yet they don't want to do the will of God, and yet they ask, "How? What is the will of God for me?" And they don't want to do it. They only want to do what they want to do when it comes to the will of God. But here's one here, the priesthood of the believer. Every born-again believer is to be subordinate to the authority of the state, the laws of the nation. And therefore, nationalism, which is divine institution, number four, which means recognition and subordination to authority, and patriotism. So any possibility of these gypsy movements being anything but lawless, you see, they have gotten on TV and radio and they have said, "We are believers, we're Christians, and I'm not going to be subordinate to any establishment because I'm just obeying the Lord." All right? Well, the Lord says, obey the national entity. See, Jehovah's Witnesses do this. We're not going to give any credence to any state. We're not going to bow down any flag. You see, that's out of line for believers. It's all right for them as unbelievers, but it's not all right for us as believers. It's not all right for them as unbelievers either. They're out of line. Now, this is the Word of God. And this is obeying the Lord. This is God's will for Christians. So, these people in the high places in Washington who are Christians and say they're behind conscientious objectives are out of line with the Word of God. And you don't want to vote for people like that. Not because they're Christians anyway, because they're out. Word submit, aorist tense. Every point of time, any point of time. Passive voice. Now get this. That's the voice of grace. The subject receives the concept of submission. Imperative mood is a command. That's God's will for your life. Yourselves, in context here, is all believers. And then notice, so you can't miss, to every ordinance of man, and then underline the next part, for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the King as supreme, see, every ordinance of man. See, this is divine institutions of human government. Now, this passage does not endorse any specific type of government, but it emphasizes rather the principle of nationalism as opposed to internationalism. Internationalism is satanic in nature. It's part of the cosmos system. For the United States of America to take their nationalism and surrender it to internationalism, that's cosmic thinking. We take our country and put it under the army of the United Nations, we're in trouble. And that's a cosmic attack which is constantly going on. It's a part of a satanic attack. And yet I want you to notice we recognize our citizenship and our responsibility to law and order to the form of government we have. And there's one exception to that. Christian responsibility to a national entity ceases when to that nation. When you're not able to render unto God what's God's. When you're just able to render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. See, he said, render unto God that which is God's, and Caesar's that which is Caesar's. See, that's balance. But when they do not allow you to render unto God what's his, then you got a different circumstance. Now, this is why Christian believers, priests, have the right to oppose any form of satanic policies like communism. That's why we should be anti-communists. And that's why we should be clear on the evils of socialism. And that's why we should be so clear on many of the issues of our day. Now, Red China is a monster. It's evil. It's vicious. And Russian communism is an evil, vicious monster. Most of the beer you drink comes from communist country. Every time you pop one of those things, you see, then you're contributing to the communists who are growing the hops. So you can do it. You're making them prosper. Everywhere you go, you're buying things from communist countries. Just go in a Safeway, and you'll see. And I go down, and I just pick out American-made. How about you? I don't need that stuff that bad. I can buy good kosher hot dogs made from New York. They're just good enough for me. We ought to buy food from places that are our friends, really, like South Africa, or Rhodesia, or Taiwan. Instead of Red China and Russia and Poland. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Ordinance means law and order. This is structured from the Word of God. This is a principle of nationalism. Now, this could be a monarchy here. But you see, no matter what it is, here it was probably a monarchy because we have the word kings. And then I want you to notice verse 13, for the Lord's sake. But the word for is not for. The word for looks like this, gar. That would be the proper Greek word for. But it's this, dia, plus the accusative case. So there's a little change here, which has a little emphasis. Because of the Lord, not for, because of him. You're in union with Christ, you're a believer priest because of the Lord. See, this is an overflow. This is what it should be. Not for him. Because of him. You're living your life as unto the Lord, then you have that attitude towards your national entity. It's a part of our priesthood. Now, you notice, of course, this was written in a time when most forms of nationalism were monarchies, and therefore we have mentioned whether it be to the king as supreme. And the king here simply refers to us. Well, the leader of the national entity would be the king, or the system of authority in the national entity. Well, how do we know that? Well, because king is followed by the word supreme, which is a present active participle, which means to be preeminent, to have the authority, to have the rule in a bona fide sense of nationalism. Now, this passage goes on in verse 14. To describe other systems of government as they existed at the time of the Roman Empire. And then it goes on and says, as unto governors. Now, the word governor isn't like our word governor, but it's kind of the same concept. It's hegemon, which was the Roman procurator, or the governor of a province. So this is administrative leadership within the national entity. Sometimes this word is used for judicial leadership. when such judicial leadership follows the principle of objectivity of law, providing freedom and protection for the individual. And then it says, as unto them that are sent by him. This means all systems of authority. Obviously, here we have the delegation of authority. For the punishment of evildoers. Now, there you have it lined up for you in the Word of God, what the government's supposed to do. Punish evildoers. Punishment here is the punishment of crime, which extends even to capital punishment, because we have it in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. We also have it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And you'll notice the whole purpose of law is to perpetuate here. The priesthood, our operation of it, law and order, protects freedom so we can make decisions. And we can make decisions to live our lives as unto the Lord. Without these concepts, we wouldn't be able to function, see? So verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The word praise here is the word that means honor. Epinos is the word for praise. It doesn't mean praise. It means recognition or honor. So the priesthood of the believer here in context is to be functioning under our national entity as to be an honor. This honor, by the way, is a testimony of the grace of God. Them that do well. Them that do well is agapao, which is divine good. Poeo means to do. Agapao means divine good. And this is associated with your patriotism. In other words, as a believer priest, you can produce divine good in front of the Gentiles, and they're watching you. See? And that's production. You can also have an attitude towards your national entity and produce divine good in recognition of authority. And then you are producing divine good there also. So you have a lot of ministries that are going on, not just the one of personal witnessing to the unbeliever. There's a lot of things. So you can see when we're in a period of apostasy like we are, there will be very little patriotism, see? And these believers are all confused about what is patriotism. And so they end up as conscientious objectors. Well, this passage here in Romans 13, 1 through 6, eliminates any possibility of any believer being a conscientious objector in this country. Now, you're going to see, listen to, and I've heard some big people in Washington say they're believers, they've been believers all their life, but they believe there's room for conscientious objector because of a person's religious beliefs, and that's out of line with the Word of God. That's all. Very simple. So this knocks out any lack of patriotism whatsoever. And I like to call it, patriotism is a divine desire. And here it is. So people want to do the will of God, yet they don't want to do the will of God. They only want to do it where it pleases them. So there's no way you can get around it here. The priesthood overflows into patriotism, and they're both tied up in this passage, and you can't separate them. Why? Verse 15. Here's another witness. For so is the will of God. You thought that I put that in there. You see it? It was there all the time. That with well-doing, and you know right now that's divine good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, I didn't write that one, but boy, it's there, and I like it. This section that we're studying is the subject of the Christian's responsibility to the state. See, our priesthood overflows in a lot of areas. We have seen in verse 14 the objectivity of law. We've also seen capital punishment, which is mentioned, punishment of evildoers. And now in verse 15, for so is the will of God. Now I want to show you something very interesting with the word is here. The word is not is, but it's the word imi, which is that word we run across all the time. It's a present active indicative, which means absolute status quo. This is an absolute. P People are afraid of absolutes. You know, all God talks about is absolutes. Either you're saved or lost. You're not 1 foot in and 1 foot out. That's absolute. Either you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's in or out. Walking light, walking in darkness. You see, and this is an absolute. The will of God has to be dogmatic. And it has to be absolute. The will of God is simple to understand. All you need to do is know the Word of God. See, that's it. That's how simple it is. That's the number one principle. How do I know the will of God for my life? First principle is, you have to know the Word of God. That's where it's here. It's not in the movies. You know, it's not in books. It's right here. The more the Word you know, the more you understand what the will of God is for you in any point in your life. Actually, the will of God in your life is simply the application of the Word of God to your experience. That's the word wisdom. Be not unwise, not knowing what the will of God is for your life. So then, what is a wise person? A wise person is a person who takes the Word of God and applies it to their experience. See, that's a catch-all right there. There's no divine guidance until you understand the divine viewpoint of life. That's all there is to it. You cannot be guided by God, and you cannot be in the will of God until you understand the simplest principle of restoration, back to fellowship. See, if you don't understand that, there's no way you'll know the will of God as a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you'll never know the will of God, because He's not willing that any should perish, and that's for the unbeliever. That's His will. Doing the will of God here is not something you feel. Doing the will of God is not some instinct. You know, some people say, well, I have this instinct about this. Well, it's not an instinct. Doing the will of God is application of the Word of God to your life. That's what doing the will of God is, basically. Just like loving God, theme A. It depends upon a maximum amount of the Word in your mind. So obviously, those interested in doing the will of God must take in the Word of God daily, and to the extent that you reject the Word of God, or to the extent that you reject the principles of taking in the Word of God, at that point, divine guidance is impossible in your life. And to that extent, sooner or later, you're going to be hit with some sort of a problem or a snag which will force you into some adjustment in life. You'll have to make some psychological adjustment. And you shouldn't have to make any psychological adjustments, because all you should make is a spiritual adjustment. When you hit a snag, you examine yourself. You make sure you're in fellowship. That's a stopgap. And after that, you put your faith in the promise of God. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You began thinking about the essence of God. And that's the way you get back on your feet, see? But if you don't know the Word, you're going to follow human instincts. And if you're not doing the will of God, then you're not going to feel secure. And you may feel secure temporarily in some victorious experience in which you have been falsely led. And you may feel secure because maybe there's no particular pressing problem on the horizon. But, of course, this type of security is meaningless. The only security that counts is to know that you are in the will of God. You know you can know you're in the will of God? Any time that you're out of fellowship, you are not in the will of God. See, that's clear. Well, then, how do you get back into the will of God? There you go. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, Isaiah 59:1 and 2, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, which we're going to get into. Do you know that in the five cycles of discipline, God said after the fifth cycle of discipline, if they will confess their sins, I will restore them. Daniel ran across that, and when he was in captivity, in Daniel chapter 9, he confessed his sins and the sins of the people, and 2 years later, they were back in their land. So, how do you know the will of God? If you're out of fellowship, you're out of the will. If you get back into fellowship, you are in the will of God. It's that simple. Well, what's the will of God for your daily life? Well, there's one thing that we know, Matthew 4:4, and it's backed up in Luke 4:4, so you can't miss it. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you know two things right now. Now, there are various principles in the basics which constitute the will of God, but this is a start. That's some place to start. One, you have operated in the will of God because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. He is not willing that any should perish, right? Two, you're out of fellowship. He doesn't want you to be out of fellowship, so you get back in fellowship. Three, He wants you to grow in grace, so you begin taking the Word. So you know three things to start with. And you can list more if you wanted to, right off the bat. Well, it's a start. It is impossible to know God's will without understanding the Word of God. The more you get into the Word, the more you understand the will. And the more that you understand the will of God, the more you're able to have absolute confidence with regard to your function and with regard to your orientation. In other words, the Word of God to you, spiritually speaking, is what food is to you physically. And that's an analogy that's carried out many times in Scripture. Now, the will of God in this particular passage is dealing with our relationship to our national entity. Obviously, the will of God has to be described in one word. We have one word, well-doing. See it here? One word in the Greek. If you have an intimate, direct relationship with God and a direct blessing with God's plan of grace, that's because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have received many things at the point of salvation. Then as a believer, you have the experience of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, which ultimately ends up with you having a resurrection body and a wonderful life with the Lord. Those are all direct blessings from the Lord. There are also indirect blessings from the Lord. And these indirect blessings from the Lord are very interesting propositions because there are laws of God. We're blessed by following certain divine laws. Laws connected with divine institution number one, whereby we function properly under freedom. Freedom's going to be mentioned in our passage in a moment. Laws for divine institution number two, right man, right woman, 1 Peter chapter 3. So that two people can get together. See, we get blessed. That's an indirect blessing. If you have, do you ever think about this? People always think about the mismarriages or the problems with divorce. How about thinking this one time? If you had enough right man, right woman in a national entity, it would cut down half the problems of people. You know that? Suppose today in the United States, 90% of our population had right man, right woman. My God. We'd all want to do anything to protect our right women, even fight the communists. Wouldn't you? If you had your right man and right woman, you'd kill to protect them. There would be certain people that you wouldn't want your wife hovering around. Let me tell you about that one. I sure wouldn't. Drug addicts and what have you. Did you ever think about what local churches would be like? Suppose we had a congregation full of right men and right women. I want to tell you something. Right men and right women grease the axles of a local church. Man, that's unreal. When there are not enough right men, right women people around, the tendency is for those people to take out their frustration on the nearest thing. Sometimes the nearest thing is you. Sometimes it's a local church. Sometimes it's children. You know, people, parents, take out their frustrations on children, and it's pitiful. You talk about raising children, man, we have to go to school again on raising children. See, that's family. And you see, right man, right woman, children grow up appreciating certain principles in life. But our present generation doesn't have that appreciation for things in life. See, then of course you have divine institution number four, nationalism. And these are some of the divine laws. But you see, under nationalism, blessing comes indirectly from free enterprise, economy. Blessing comes from a relaxed social life. Blessing comes from a strong military protecting us from encroachment. Blessing comes from a good internal police force and objectivity in law. See, these are indirect blessings. And this is blessing which covers believer and unbeliever. See, unbeliever gets that one too. God pours down his rain on unbeliever, believer. However, in this passage, we are definitely dealing with believers only. In verse 15, this is the believer being indirectly blessed through divine laws. So the will of God here is not defined in the usual spiritual concept, but it's defined by having the word doing well, which is a present active participle. And here's the word. Agapao poeo. Agapao means divine good. Good of intrinsic value, inherent good. Now, this is going to be a shock to some because you're probably accustomed to thinking in terms of cults and like Jehovah Witnesses, which is a misnomer. They're not Jehovah Witnesses. They're the devil's witnesses. Don't kid yourself. And people of this sort try to distort and disassociate themselves from their national entity. You see, so we have believers that are disassociating themselves from their national entity. We have cults that are doing the same thing. And you should know by now that anything that Satan is behind is not for the believer to do. And the unbeliever has Satan as the father, not Jehovah's Witnesses. So if they're practicing that, you know that's not right for the believer. Agathopoeo is a present active participle, which always means continuous. Now, what is the will of God for you? Well, for example, in the United States of America, well, the principle of the present active participle, and the meaning of the word means pay taxes, military service, voting, patriotism, jury. Whatever it means you're related to the Lord in your spiritual life. It also gives you recognition of your freedom to come, to listen to the word, your freedom to worship the Lord without penalty. That's what the national entity does for us, without having the nation interfere. And all of these freedoms are provided by divine laws, and these divine laws are operative in our nation. And therefore, the Word of God here and the will of God here demands loyalty to such a nation that provides these things. See, it's the overflow of our priesthood. In other words, if we are antagonistic to a nation that provides us freedom to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, we're cutting our own throats. See, God's not foolish. And your loyalty is your patriotism. And that's why young people go into the service. That's why we pay taxes, even though they think they're unfair. Render to Caesar. I think my taxes are unfair. But I still pay them. Cry a little bit. And borrow money, but still pay it. That's why we stand for these principles. These principles became the great issue in the rise and fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Peter alludes to this principle here in one sentence. But we have other passages which have even more information, the whole book of Jeremiah. Now there's a reason for all of this, because it's actually related to our spiritual life. And here it is in verse 15, and we have to close and pick it up next time. When you have this overflow of your priesthood into patriotism, then you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, it's a witness. And I'll tell you this, putting to silence means to muzzle a dog. That's the word. Phimoo, P-H-I-M-O-O. It means to muzzle a dog. And you know what? When you muzzle a dog, it still barks, but it can't bite you. So when you do your thing before the Lord and it overflows to the Gentiles and to your national entity, you muzzle those dogs and they can't bite you. And that's it. But if you don't, then they can bite you because of the fact you're out of line. And God won't protect you that way. But this way, you're protected. They'll scream, they'll holler, they'll accuse you, waving the flag and patriotism, but they can't bite you. God won't let them do it. See? That's one of our protections. Next time, we'll take it up to the same point. We have a lot to learn about Christianity. Really do. And the different facets of our lives. We have been messed up for so long that it's unreal how clear the passages really are if you want to know. Now, if you don't want to do the will of God, that's another thing. But if you really want to know what it's like, it's really relaxing. And you know, whatever comes up, you just make your application. The Lord's going to handle it. He'll muzzle that dog. You know, He can do it. He's done it before. We'll take it up next time. Father, we appreciate this time. We're thankful that we can have a place where we can meet. And we really are appreciative of Your Word. We wouldn't know where to go without Your Word. We wouldn't know what decisions to make. You know, sometimes we think we're so smart, but you know, after we get down to it, we realize that the smarts that we have learned from You. And what have we that we haven't learned from You? Nothing. We're so thankful for the divine viewpoint of life that we can live our lives compatible with Your Word. And regardless of what goes on around us, we just go to the Word. And that's our criterion. And we can know Your will and do Your will and know we're in Your will. We're thankful for the confidence that You give us. And for individuals who are like-minded, we're asking that this time would just be set aside. Set apart for us to reflect on, to examine ourselves, so we can know what the will of God is for our lives. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.